we find the scholars of Islam, like Imam al-Zahabi said, in one of his statements, that you might find a great scholar who has many correct opinions and much knowledge and great intelligence, and one is, knows his piety and his and people follow him. However, he makes mistakes. Allah will forgive his mistakes. We do not consider him astray. We do not cancel him. We do not forget his good deeds. Yes, we do not follow him in his bid'ah, as the hadith says, or in his mistake, but rather we hope that he repents from that. And so therefore, this is the position regarding that. And likewise, if a scholar writes a book, which a book has some good and some evil in it, some sunnah and some bid'ah in it, we also judge the book in the same manner as we judge individuals. We take what is good in the book and we leave that which is incorrect in the book. And there are many examples to that from the statements of the scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah and others. And at the same time, however, we should warn the general population and the new student of knowledge, the one who has his mind is entrained to not follow or read those books that have a mixture of good and evil into it, because he would not have the knowledge, or the common person would not have the ability to distinguish between rights and wrong in those matters. So we come to stick to books which are, you know, basically all correct. Knowing that, of course, that there's no book which is perfect except for Allah's book, Azza wa Jal. And finally, what is the responsibility that the scholars have towards their ummah? I mean, if this is the responsibility the ummah have towards their scholars, do the scholars have a responsibility towards the ummah? Yes, indeed, they have a great responsibility, and that responsibility is that they must fulfill the covenant which Allah has taken from them, as mentioned in the Quran, that they spread the knowledge that they have and they do not conceal it. And they do not sell their knowledge for a paltry price in this world like the Jewish rabbis did with their knowledge. And that sort of concludes that section. Should we take the next section, or should we ask questions regarding scholars and the position towards them? Our emir left, so we have a state, we have no emir now, huh? So, Fahim, you want to sit up here for that whole time? Oh, somebody has to follow the way it is. Fahim, yes, Rasul.
Just going back on the imam, I mean, I'm an Indian, but I have no imam, so what should I do, and who should I look to? And also, what should they do?
But the brothers, for instance, in this case, I mean, I asked Ibn Uthaymeen once this many years ago. What is responsible here is that the Muslim should not be without some sort of leadership. So let's say you belong to a certain community. You go to a certain masjid, you know what I'm saying, and that masjid has an imam, you know what I'm saying, or you belong to some sort of society, you belong to some sort of, you know, organization, they have some sort of lead in that organization. I mean, he tries to fulfill as much of the responsibilities as possible, as can be done in that situation, you know, for the Muslims who are part of that. And the same thing with the Muslims who are in Muslim countries, those that have legitimate rulers upon them, they're to obey the legitimate rulers and try to fulfill what the legitimate rulers fail to fulfill, and those who have illegitimate rulers, I should try themselves to fulfill as much of the Sharia as they can until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes their affair. An Islamic ummah can be founded by jihad and capability, and hadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that you can't revolt against Muslim leadership only if they forbid you prayers and mosques. Could you please explain this? Yes, I mean, because prayer is considered to be the distinguishing factor between Iman and Kufr, between faith and unbelief. So the Prophet ﷺ said, so long as they establish the prayer amongst you, meaning so long as they establish Islam amongst you, so long as they do not establish unbelief amongst you. But however, though, even if they were to establish unbelief amongst the Muslims, like the Muslims who live under, you know, let's say previously like under communist regimes or currently under socialist regimes and so forth, here the revolt is only if they have the ability to change it without resulting in a greater evil. So that's the point that should be understood. The Islamic Ummah can be founded by jihad and capability. No, the Islamic Ummah is only founded by jihad and capability, not can be. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how do we refer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life? I mean, what's the word we use in Arabic? Sirah, okay? And if you read the books of the Shafi'i scholars, they refer to Kitab al-Jihad as Kitab al-Siyah. okay, which is a plural of the word seerah, because the Prophet ﷺ's whole life was jihad, okay, but the jihad of the Prophet ﷺ had different ways of manifesting it. In Mecca it was by the tongue, and in Medina it was by the hand. So the Ummah of Muhammad ﷺ is only established by jihad. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed I was sent with the sword between the hands of the hour until Allah is worshipped alone. And the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith, that's in Abu Dawud and Ahmed, the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith that I have been commanded to fight humanity until they testify that there is none worthy of worship but Allah and Muhammad, and that I am his messenger. And this is founded in the Sahih of Muslim. So the Ummah is only established through jihad.
Na'am. As-salamu alaykum. I go to Malaysia quite a lot, and a lot of the scholars there obviously follow the academy, and really they speak against what they call the Wahhabi. Should I just ignore the statement?
Well, I mean, we should understand that the Ash'aris, in certain aspects, are from the Sunnah. They have agreed to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So in those matters, when they make an elucidation of the creed of the people of the Sunnah, for instance, if they talk about the rank of the Prophet's companions and respect to that, one should, you know, agree and this is truth. However, though, if they make interpretation of certain of Allah's attributes and consider them to be figurative, then in those matters, they have left the Sunnah and one does not follow them. But at the same time, if they are scholars, I mean, men of piety and knowledge, they still have a certain rank which must be observed. You see what I'm saying? They still must be shown the respect, with still praise behind them and so forth. But even what they do, which is incorrect, one leaves.
If you have an imam and he applies part of the Sharia,
nah,
so that it falls to the rest of the Muslims to apply the rest of the Sharia.
If they can, and if it doesn't result in a greater fitna.
So what about things like the hudud? They can't establish the hudud if the ruler isn't
there. No, I mean, there's no evidence that you cannot establish the hudud if the ruler is not. The hudud primarily belong to whom? To the imam of the Muslims, or he who the imam of the Muslims has established as his na'ib, his representative. Okay, because obviously the imam of the Muslims, while in the time of the Prophet in Medina, a small community, he himself could make sure and oversee the applying of all the hudud. I mean, now, even if there was a khalif of the Muslims, could the khalif of the Muslims himself oversee the applying of hudud for 1 billion people? Obviously not. So his representatives would see that. And likewise, there are certain punishments where the Sharia has allowed, like for instance, the master to apply certain punishments upon his slave, you know, this is in the books of fiqh. But the rule that you cannot apply the hudud unless the imam is, this is, there's not a truth to this, and there's an evidence which even shows opposite to that, which I can't recollect in this matter, perhaps somebody might remind me. And moreover, again, it's the issue, will the greater evil occur? Now, in most places in the world, were the people to apply the hudud themselves, would result in a greater evil. So this is why you wouldn't want to be able to do it. So the principle of Sharia? Yeah. What are the characteristics of a person who can make ijtihad? Well,
the ulama have differed regarding the person, the characteristics, if you look at the Muslim Usul al-Fiqh, regarding the person who can make ijtihad from those thousand in number. And you have to know which hadith are weak and which hadith are strong. You have to know
al-nasikh and al-mansukh, that which has been the abrogating text, that which has been abrogated. He has to know the Arabic language in order for him to correctly understand these matters. These are some essential conditions that he must have. And a person might have the ability to make an ijtihad in one subject, but not have the ability to make an ijtihad in another subject, because ijtihad is something which is divisible. You know, so therefore a person can have the ability to make ijtihad in certain topics, but not in other topics. Specifically, without getting to the specifics, because when you say a ruler in Palestine, I mean, it's, you know, we have to identify exactly what we're talking about in this matter, okay? As far as ruling about the peace process, I gave a lecture this morning, we're getting the Islamic ruling regarding that, so. And regarding making something halal, haram, making something haram, halal, right? This is kufr, and it's major kufr in general, okay? And so, therefore, the ruling regarding that type of ruler should be removed. If if you, as you, I mean, taking your words at face value, that he's making something halal, haram, he's making something haram, halal, but if he's judging outside of what Allah has sent down in a single issue or a few issues while his overall adherence to Sharia, then in this case, one still has to show him obedience. But not obey him in those matters. What stance should be held when a scholar warns against or criticizes the works of another scholar? Well, unless you're a scholar yourself, how are you to know that the one who is warning or the one who is criticizing is correct or incorrect? I mean, if your taqleed of him would just be based upon your desires, right? In that matter. Unless there's an ijma' of the ummah. Okay? Like, for instance, I'll give you an example on ijma' of the ummah. You know, when al-Khomeini was alive, you know, the ummah as a whole criticized him. I mean, you found people from every single persuasion of the Islam, irrespective of their method, irrespective of their nationality, their locale, criticizing him. You know what I'm saying? Irrespective of their da'wah group, criticizing him, calling him an unbeliever. So this was something where there was the ijma' of the ummah regarding that. But as far as the differences regarding scholars, I mean, unless you're a scholar yourself or a very strong student of knowledge, you really have no knowledge to distinguish between these matters, and so you're taking this stance or that stance is really just following your desires. Because this appeals to you or that appeals to you for whatever reason. Because you don't have... And it's really surprising that brothers take, you know, these positions when they don't read Arabic. So they really don't know what is being criticized or why it's being criticized or to the degree which is being criticized. This is just following of desires. By sticking to that, I think we have a section about unity and not being differing. But in general, by sticking to that which is required upon you, you know, and not engaging yourself in that which is not required upon you. I mean, for instance, when a scholar, you know, refutes another scholar regarding some matter, okay, or criticizes a scholar regarding that some matter, one just does not get himself involved in that matter. There is nothing that a single scholar will produce that you cannot find in another book or another teaching or something by sticking to that which is required upon you. Sticking, learning your deen, you know, making your relations closer to Allah, strengthening your family, strengthening your relations between his brothers and so forth. I mean, there's so much room to work there. The question is, how are you going to determine who is the most knowledgeable?
That's my question. What has to define the most
knowledgeable? Well, yeah, the people of knowledge can distinguish that one scholar is more knowledgeable than the other. Because they have knowledge, and so they're able, just like a doctor. I mean, don't the doctors amongst themselves say that he is, like, for instance, the chief surgeon of a certain thing? I mean, how did they elect the person as the chief surgeon? Because as medical doctors, they believe that his skill in surgery is greater than the other skill thing. Nominate him as the chief surgeon of this ward or whatever. Now, the scholars amongst themselves, when they say that, for instance, Imam al-Bukhari had greater fiqh than Imam Muslim, well, how do they know that? Well, because they're scholars, and comparing Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim, they found that Imam Bukhari has stronger fiqh than Imam Muslim. Now, for a person who is not a scholar of hadith, how is he going to tell that Imam Bukhari's fiqh is greater than Imam Muslim's fiqh? He doesn't know. And for him to take a position either this way or that way is an error, especially if the issue is an issue of controversy. You see what I'm saying? And there's not a master in this religion which is required upon you. Wajib Aini, which is a required upon you, an individual obligation, to which you'll find this type of differences of opinions regarding. The difference between the matters of ijtihad, which might not even affect you in the first place. You see what I'm saying? The person who concurs that this person is the most knowledgeable, and the person who says that person is not the most knowledgeable, unless they are scholars themselves, unless they've seen the breadth of scholarship in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our time, how do they know that? I mean, how do they know that? I mean, it's just by hearsay, right? You trust somebody told you that and you accept it. Especially if a person doesn't read Arabic, right? I mean, how does he know that? I mean, there's no evidence to that point. It's just like when you say, for instance, that a certain scholar is the most knowledgeable scholar in Arabic grammar today, for example. Well, unless you're a grammarian of great scholarship, right? How would you know that he's the strongest grammarian in the world today? And unless you've studied all the works of all the contemporary grammarians, how would you know that? You wouldn't. But you just heard that from somebody who you trust and you assume to be correct. So then to make wala and bara upon it and to make it a point of contention, argumentation, obviously is something which is from Satan. It's not from Islam. When you say greater evil, what do you mean? An evil, of course, a munkar, is whatever is regarded as objectionable by the Sharia or by reason, by, you know, common sense. So a greater evil, a greater munkar, would be something which results to a greater evil in the Sharia, or something which is known by common sense to result into a greater corruption. And like an example, Ibn Taymiyyah would not apply the hudud upon the drunk Mongol soldiers for drinking wine. And when his companions would want to apply the hudud on the drunk, even though they would apply it upon drunk Muslims, but he wouldn't apply it upon the drunk Mongolians. Why? Because he said that if, when the Mongolian is drunk, he is therefore, you know, in a stupor, he's not able to kill Muslims. But when he's awake, right, when he's sober, right, he has his sword, which he can then, you know, kill Muslims. So which is a greater evil, for a person to be drunk or for a person to kill another Muslim? Obviously to kill another Muslim. How do we know that? By the Sharia, and also by reason. It stands that to protect loss of life is greater than to preserve sanity. But at the same time, I mean, there's no guarantee that when a person does salat al-istikhara, that Allah necessarily will answer his prayer, right? No. I agree with you. I mean, it is, if you put your trust truly in Allah, and you have no other motivation, only seeking the guidance from Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah would never send your servant astray. Is obedience and assistance to a Muslim ruler still required even if the ruler does not apply a common way of life for fellow Muslims? I don't know what the question means by a common way of life. I mean, what does a common way of life mean here? Whoever wrote the question could ask or rewrite it so I can understand it. So, let's continue because we only have an hour. Okay, so let's now take the next section regarding unity and not differing amongst ourselves. The first point we should understand is that people are generally two categories, believers and unbelievers. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Taghabun, وَلَذِي خَلَقَكُمْ فَمِنْكُمْ كَافِرٌ وَمِنْكُمْ مُؤْمِنٌ. He's the one who has created you. There amongst you, he who's a kafir or unbeliever, and amongst you, he who's a believer. So, in other words, people are two types, unbelievers and believers. And likewise, for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden the believers to differ in regard to matters of religion and to return back into unbelief. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Baqarah, كان الناس أمة واحدا فبعث الله النبيين مبشرين ومنذرين, that humanity was a single ummah, and then Allah sent the prophets as giving glad tidings and warnings. So in the ayah there is an ellipsis. There is something which is not mentioned in the ayah specifically, and this is from the Arabic balagha, or eloquence of the Arabic speech, that the Arabs, when they speak, they have such a high eloquence that they can refer to something and not explicitly mention it, but yet it is understood. So this verse says, humanity was a single ummah, and Allah sent the prophets giving good glad tidings and warning because humanity differed. Humanity was a single ummah, they differed, and so then Allah, because they differed, He sent the prophets giving glad tidings and warning. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likewise has commanded us to hold on to His robe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَعَقَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, hold on to the rope of Allah, all of you, and do not differ. And so for this reason, differences is something which is evil. It is something which is as nothing good to differ in. However, though, with that, we should understand that differences are not all the same type. I mean, even though differences are evil and Allah has forbidden us to differ and to be at variance, right? Differing of opinions and statements and actions are not the same category. And there are different degrees to that. And we shouldn't, you know, group them all into one category. There are differences which lead a person outside of Islam. Like, for instance, when a person, in the time of the Sahaba, when there were certain Arab tribes who differed regarding the incumbency of paying zakat, the second, the required charity that every Muslim must pray, must pay. And when they differed regarding that, this difference led them to unbelief, apostasy. Likewise, there are differences of opinion, or differences and variance, which leads a person not to unbelief, but just leads him to heresy or to bid'ah, innovation. And like, for instance, like those who have differed regarding a believer who sins. Is he, because of committing a major sin, is he an unbeliever or not? Like the Khawarij claim, this is a difference, a variance which leads to bid'ah, does not lead to unbelief. And then there's a difference of opinion which is based upon matters of ijtihad, where the scholars have made an ijtihad, but this ijtihad clearly goes against the Qur'an and the hadith. It might be because the scholar forgot that ayah or that hadith at the time when he gave his ruling. He might have misunderstood the ayah and the hadith or interpreted it in an incorrect manner. He might think that this ayah and hadith is opposed by stronger evidence, so he follows the stronger evidence. He might think that it was abrogated. So in this type of thing, this type of mujtahid, obviously he will have a single reward, and we should find some sort of excuse, but we do not follow him in his error. And sometimes there are other matters of ijtihad which are based solely on ijtihad, and there is no evidence which shows this opinion is stronger than the other opinion. But basically it's just a situation of trying to understand the current events and trying to weigh the balance between the goods and the benefits and the harms in that matter. No one can tell which opinion is the best opinion in that matter until after the event happens, and then if that course of action leads to good, then one might assume that the other course of action would have led not to good. You know what I'm saying? Or if one course of action taken leads to something harmful, one could assume that the other course of action would have led to something better, but maybe it would have even led to something which is even worse. So one cannot here be certain. And this is where a matter where one is not allowed to become take a position of variance and to become fanatical upon that position, and rather one should try to lift this differences and to unite the hearts of the believers upon that which they agree upon. Now, so then what is our responsibility when we find differences? Well, our first responsibility is that we should adhere to the book and the sunnah and the ijma' of the ummah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, commanded us to hold on to the rope of Allah, which is His book, His sunnah, and the ijma'. You know, the religion, the most important matters of religion, there's no difference between the scholars regarding that matter. Like tawheed, there's no difference that we have to worship Allah and we're forbidden to worship other than Allah. There's no difference that Allah is perfect and all the false deities have imperfection regarding them. Okay. There's no difference of opinion that there's five required prayers to be prayed in the day. There's no difference of opinion that you should fast the month of Ramadan. There's no difference of opinion that, you know, eating and drinking breaks the fast and sexual relations. There's no difference of opinion that you should make Hajj to Mecca, you don't make Hajj to, you know, Geneva, for instance. These are matters which there is no doubt amongst the Ummah. There's no doubt amongst the Ummah that Allah has made lawful buying and selling, but has forbidden riba. That He's made lawful marriage, but He has forbidden zina. And these are matters which, you know, are the great matters of religion, that if we just stick to them, right, and we hold firm to them and call humanity to them, you know, we become the most unified Ummah on earth. And the other matters, the evidences differ in terms of the strength, and some of the matters are merely matters of ijtihad. And so therefore, in these cases where the evidences differ, we should refer back to the book and the sunnah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَا اخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَحُكْمُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ, that whenever you differ or are at variance in any matter, its judgment goes back to Allah. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ, if you differ regarding anything, فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِ, refer it back to Allah and the Messenger. إِنْ كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, if you truly believe in Allah and the last day, ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَحْسَنُ تَأْوِيلًا, that is better for you, and it is a better end result for your affairs. And likewise, part of that is if we return a matter back to Allah, meaning to the Quran and to the Prophet ﷺ, meaning his sunnah after the Prophet ﷺ's death, it means that we should be pleased with Allah's judgment. Because if you refer back to Allah and His Messenger, you find that that judgment was not the one that you had initially taken or initially opined, then you should be pleased with Allah's judgment, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجْرَ بَيْنَهُمْ, that they do not believe until they judge you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that which they have differed amongst themselves. And likewise, we should avoid following our desires, and we should avoid transgression against others. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned over in the Quran, those people who follow their desires and those who show transgression against one another due to their desires. Because what happens is when a person follows his desire, he wants his desire to be implemented, so then he transgresses against the fellow Muslims in that matter. Now, when an issue occurs that a person differs, or a group of Muslims differ in a matter of ijtihad, what should the people's position be to the opposing opinion? What should their stance be? Well, their stance should be that they should acknowledge that the other people have the right to have that opinion, even though they do not have that opinion themselves, unless a clear text in the Quran and Sunnah shows one to be correct. And this is Ibn Taymiyyah says that for this reason the companions agreed regarding matters in which they differed with. Every party concurred that the other party had a right to hold that opinion, which they held at variance, and that they had a right to act according to their ijtihad. And these were in issues, Ibn Taymiyyah says, acts of worship, issues regarding marriage, issues regarding inheritance, issue regarding the distribution of rights, issues regarding politics and other matters. And likewise, he said that the Prophet's companions differed in matters of belief, in aqidah. Like, does the person who has deceased, can he hear the voice of the living? And will the person who has died, will he be tormented due to the crying of his relatives? And did the Prophet ﷺ see Allah with his own eyes before death? And even though they differed in these matters of belief, they still were unified and they still had a love for one another. Likewise, one, it is forbidden to reject or against a matter a person has made in ijtihad which does not go against a matter which is clear in the Quran or in the Sunnah or the Ijma'. And for this reason, one should not take the position that, for instance, somebody makes an ijtihad and there's not a clear verse or a clear hadith or a clear ijma' which shows this position to be wrong, one cannot, you know, reject that person's ijtihad, but one must accept that's a viable opinion. And again, to quote Ibn Taymiyyah, regarding a type of transaction or a type of corporation called Sharikat al-Abdan, you know, the Muslims have differed whether this type of corporation is permitted. And Ibn Taymiyyah said, it was asked, can somebody then who does not think that this is permitted, can he prohibit the people from doing this type of corporation because he is, in his viewpoint, this is not permitted. He said he's not permitted to do that. nor is his likes are allowed in matters of ijtihad, which have no clear text from the Quran, the Sunnah, the Ijma, or something similar, to prevent somebody from holding the other opinion. And this is what the scholars have are upon in all and the Muslims themselves in all the major areas of the Muslims. And that's why for the judge, he is not able to change the ruling of another judge, okay? Nor can the scholar or the mufti command the people to follow his opinion in these issues, okay? And what does he mean by the judge cannot change the ruling of another judge? For instance, you might have a Muslim city, okay? Let's say Cairo, since we said there were, you know, let's say in a city like Cairo where there's millions of Muslims, you might find many Sharia judges, okay? And one Sharia judge might take a case, might be presented to him, and he might give an opinion, he might give a judgment in that case according to his ijtihad, which another scholar who has maybe another method gives another type of ijtihad. Can that other scholar then, you know, undo, you know, that other ruling? No, that ruling still is enforced. And this is the sunnah of the Muslims. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, and the same thing within in terms of fatwas, you cannot force people to follow the fatwa, somebody to follow this fatwa and so forth. And then Ibn Taymiyyah gives an incident, says this is why when al-Rashid, Harun al-Rashid, took the opinion of Malik, that he asked Malik to make the people follow his muwatta in these issues, muwatta, Imam Malik prevented al-Rashid from doing that. I mean, al-Rashid, Harun al-Rashid wanted to unify the Muslims upon a single method. So he said, okay, Imam Malik, you're the most knowledgeable person, you know, you're the Imam of Ahlul Medina, you've written a muwatta, so let's make a muwatta the book which every single Muslim must follow. Okay, Imam Malik said no, and he replied, the Prophet's companions, you know, spread out the different lands, and each people took from the knowledge what it reached them. And so when a person, you know, was to write a book, one time Imam Malik was questioned regarding writing a book concerning differences. So Imam Malik said, do not call it the book of differences, but call it the book of allowances. In other words, that, you know, he felt that, whether this is Malik or somebody else, I mean, it's not clear from the text in front of me, but the point is that one scholar said, you know, a person wants to write a book of differences, like this scholar says the opinion is this, and this college scholar's opinion is this, and the differences between the scholars. The other scholar said, don't call it the book of differences, but call it the book of allowances, meaning that you can follow this opinion or you can follow that opinion. You're allowed to do such, like that. And for this reason, that's why some of the scholars have said that their ijma' is a decisive proof. I mean, when the scholars agreed upon something, it's a decisive proof which we cannot go against. But their difference is a wide mercy. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz used to say, Ibn Taymiyyah quotes, it does not make me happy that I see the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I see that the companions of the Messenger of Allah do not differ, because if they gather upon a single opinion, whoever goes against that is astray. But rather, if they differ and a person takes this opinion, another person takes this opinion, then it means there's some room in the matter. And this is why Umar ibn Abdul Aziz defined this more pleasurable. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is considered the first mujaddid of the Islamic Ummah. And he was a scholar and also the ruler. He used to say, and he was from the Tabi'in, he used to say, you know, I don't find it, what doesn't make me as happy is to see that the companions of the Prophet, you know, unite upon an opinion. Because the united upon the opinion means you have to just do it that way. Because if you do it different than that way, you'd be astray. What makes me really happy is when the companions of the Prophet used to differ. It means that the people then have room to follow either of the opinions, and so therefore a person would not be astray. And for this reason, Malik and others used to say amongst the scholars, or other than Malik amongst the scholars would say, that the faqih, the scholar, is not the one who compels the people to follow his opinion. When you find a person compelling people to follow up his opinion, he's not a scholar. He's not a faqih, as the scholars have said. Then Ibn Taymiyyah continues by saying that for this reason, the scholars who have authored books regarding commanding good and forbidding evil, from the scholars who follow Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, and others, have said that in these matters of ijtihad, one cannot change that matter by the hand, and nobody can require people to follow that a person. But rather a person may speak by the evidences of knowledge. And if it shows to him that the other opinion is, one of the opinions is more correct, he should follow that. And whoever follows the other opinion, one cannot reject that. And this has many examples, like the people, and he gives many examples in fiqh regarding that. So what Ibn Taymiyyah says that, you know, the scholars from Imam Shafi'i's madhab, even when they wrote books about commanding good and public forbidding of evil, because in Islam we have something known as an hisba, when you have people who are set by the state to publicly forbid evil, okay? So let us say, and it's an issue where the scholars have differed. Is it permissible then for those people who have been set up to make public, you know, virtue, fulfill public virtue and prevent public evil? Can they compel people, in this case, to follow a single opinion among the opinions? If there's a difference of opinion, no. But all they can do is they can explain what they feel is the strongest opinions. They have no right to reject the others who take other opinions. So let's say that there are certain Muslims hold, let's find a difference of opinion where the difference of opinion is very, which goes back. Yeah, like eating meat, for instance. Okay, and I know in Britain it's a little bit different, but just in general, eating the meat of the unbeliever, which is slaughtered. Okay, so understand, which is slaughtered. But the unbeliever has not mentioned the name of Allah upon that meat. Okay, that issue, okay, is an issue of difference of opinion, which goes back to the Prophet's companions. That is it required for the kafir to say Allah's name when slaughtering the meat in order for us to eat it? Or is it just required for him just to fulfill the obligation of slicing, you know, of cutting the animal, you know, and slaughtering it? Okay? The companions of the Prophet differed in this issue. So now, if there was an Islamic state, would the Islamic state and the people who are to make al-hisba, to, you know, enjoy public good, enjoy the good publicly, would they have a right then to go to a certain restaurant that might be serving meat which is brought from a non-Muslim country but is slaughtered, okay, and close that restaurant down and, you know, beat the people who are eating there because they hold the opinion that that meat is not permissible? No. Nor would they be able to reject them. This is an opinion of different opinion which goes back to the Sahaba, okay? But if there was a restaurant which was feeding people pork, okay, or if it was a restaurant which was feeding people maita, meat which was not slaughtered, okay, there's no difference between the ulama or meat which has been a sacrifice to other than Allah. There's no difference between the ulama based upon the text in the Quran that all this is forbidden to eat. So they could stop the people from selling this meat. They could prevent them from serving this meat, right? And they could, you know, punish people who went and ate this meat according to the jurisdiction that they're given. And I hope that clarified that issue. Is there any questions we can now take? For instance, we have regarding these last matters, and maybe we can do one section, more section. Okay, the brother says, Assalamu alaikum, alaikum assalam. My question is, how can we bring the non-believers into Islam if the Muslims are doing the same thing as the kafir does? Well, this is a problem. Ibn al-Qayyim refers to these people as people who, they say, come to the doors of paradise, and when the person reaches the door of paradise, they push him away and say, don't come, look at my deeds. You know, and so Ibn al-Qayyim says, what's that effect? So obviously a person who does things which the kafir does and causes the person to dislike Islam or think Islam is hypocritical because of that, that obviously a person has a great sin, and this is part of, you know, preventing the following of the path of Allah. Now, does that mean that a person should not give da'wah unless he is, you know, sinless? No. Does it mean that a person should not give da'wah regarding that which he does not do? No. The correct opinion is that he should give da'wah even if he doesn't do it, because by giving da'wah, that is a way which is a prod to him, you know, not to fall into that sin. But at the same time, we should remember that to do what we do not preach and to do opposite to what we say is a great sin, and which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned great punishment regarding that. Is it permissible to pray behind a Sufi sheikh who believes the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not die and believes in other things in Sufi aqidah? It's not a question of the him being Sufi or not. If the person of bid'ah has reached unbelief, then it's forbidden to pray behind him. So let's say a person who says there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's forbidden to pray behind him. A person who says that it's permissible to pray to other than Allah, or to slaughter to other Allah, is forbidden to pray behind. A person who says that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam knows all and, you know, is like Allah in knowledge or in abilities, also is an unbeliever and is forbidden to pray behind him.
We had a Shia brother came to the Shepherd this month, and one of my brothers said, oh, I get out. And I said, no, bring him in there and pray with him. Because I was of the opinion that the only reason he's a Shia is the condition of his environment, that's the meaning of Islam. and I have yet a big argument. I mean, not physically or physically using bad manners, but we had a big intellectual argument, and I said, what are you doing? And I said, I'll talk to you later, kind of thing. And we brought the brother in, and he trained me. And whether his arms were up or down, it didn't matter. And I said, you know, anyone sort of asked him, and suddenly came on my turn. And I said, oh, of course, the monk are here, everyone's divided. But, you know, in those situations, I've got friends who were brought up, no religious knowledge at all. They'll tell you they're Shia. If you ask them, what does it mean? It's faqir. They don't know. So, can we bring these people into Islam? Can we bring them? Can they? You should be afraid behind their imam.
Sure, of course. I mean, and the proof is what? That Ali said to the Khawarij, those, heretics who the Prophet ﷺ warned against and said they were the dogs of the hellfire and so forth, when they stood up in the Masjid of Kufa, they said, judgment belongs only to Allah, what did Ali respond to them? And he was on the minbar, and he was the Khalifa, and he was the Imam. He said, you have three rights upon us. That we do not prevent you from the masajid of the Muslims, that we do not prevent you your share of the booty so long as you participate in jihad with us, and that we do not begin in fighting you, raising our swords against you until you raise your swords against us. So they had, you know, their bid'ahs, you know what I'm saying, and they publicly, you know, said to Ali, we're not going to obey you anymore. And they declared their public, you know, disobedience to Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was the Imam of the Muslims. And what did Ali say? Ali didn't say, well, look, you people are obviously, you know, preparing for revolt, so I'm going to take the steps necessary now and send in my security forces and arrest you and, you know, put you in jail and so forth. No. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, because the masjid belongs to Allah, they're Muslims, they're not unbelievers, they have a right to pray in the masjid. And likewise, at the same time, they have, if they participate in jihad, they have the rights of the booty. And likewise, until they openly, you know, because their issue was the issue of revolt, until they openly started the revolt, Ali was not going to punish them until they actually did it. Yes, sir. Well, there's two issues here, okay? There's issue of different organizations and groups. Like, for instance, you might find charity work, okay? How many Muslim organizations do charity work? Many, okay? Can somebody reasonably say that it's required that there's only one charitable organization that tends to Muslims? No, because it's impossible to imagine that even a Muslim state would be able to take care of all the needs of the Muslims. So there are different charity organizations, you know, and working and cooperating one for one another. This is something which is permissible and allowed by the Sharia. Okay? Now, that you have different groups, each group having its own manhaj, its own way of da'wah unto Allah. Okay? Here it depends. If there's differences in ijtihad, okay, and they still observe regarding one another the rights of Allah, and they still have the brotherhood and so forth, and they don't make them following this group or that group an issue of wala and bara, where they treat the brothers from one group better, different than they treat the brothers from a different group, then this is, you know, this might have some permissibility in the Sharia. Okay? Just like the different schools of thought, the different legal schools of fiqh, okay? You know, legal schools of fiqh did appear amongst the Muslims, and you had people who went, for instance, studied under Shafi'i scholars, people studied under Maliki scholars, people studied under Hanbali scholars, and people studied under Hanafi scholars. But, you know, in general, the Muslims realized that if you went to this school or to that school, all of these madhahib were basically upon the sunnah, and you shouldn't have taqleed to any one of them. And, you know, scholars, especially the scholars who have knowledge and piety, would then, you know, switch. They would they would study under different scholars from different madhahib, and they felt they could benefit something. So here you have studying under Ibn Taymiyyah, who is a Hanbali, right? You find a number of Shafi'is coming to study under him. Among them is Al-Dhahabi, okay? Among them is Al-Birzali, okay? Among them was Al-Mizzi, okay? Among them was Ibn Kathir. These were all Shafi'i scholars. They all studied under Ibn Taymiyyah Aqidah, and they were from his companions, okay? Yet Ibn Taymiyyah himself, a Hanbali scholar, studied under Al-Birzali, who was a Shafi'i scholar Hadith, who was a student in Aqidah. You see, I mean, this is the type of flexibility they had, okay? And likewise, amongst the Salaf, they used to pray behind one another. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, whenever he used to pray behind Imam al-Shafi'i students, he used to do qanut with them in Salah. Because the Imam would be doing qanut, he would do qanut, even though he used to consider that qanut in the Fajr prayer was abrogated, it was no longer from the Sunnah. Alright, so this is a type of flexibility they understood. So if the groups in da'wah are upon that, right, then that type of flexibility would be permitted. But if they're on the opposite, which unfortunately is the case, where each group considers itself to be the only group which is upon the truth and doesn't allow for the ijtihad of the others, and at the same time they treat Muslims who are outside the group with less rights than they treat those who are in the groups, you know, irrespective of who is closer to the truth, who is more pious, who is more knowledgeable, then that is something which is forbidden in the religion. And that is part of the sectarianism. Now, whether would I participate with them? I would participate with them in that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to, you know, participate with our fellow Muslims. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded me and every single Muslim in the Quran that we should cooperate upon that which is birr and taqwa, and we should not cooperate upon that which is ithm, sinfulness, and transgression. So if Muslims are doing something which is righteousness, okay? I'll give you an example, which I think, I hope that probably won't be controversial, but you need to give an example. Let's say Jama'at al-Tabligh, okay? Now, I'm not a member of Jama'at al-Tabligh, and I never went out with Jama'at al-Tabligh. But let's say the brothers from Jama'at al-Tabligh established a masjid next to me. Yeah.
Maybe the two cars blocking, could you imagine? Two cars blocking the way for the neighbors. Yes, there are two cars blocking the way. One is a blue car, Fiesta, and the other one is white Escort.
Right.
Could you remove it quickly because that neighbor tried to get through and he's blocking his way, I think.
So if you got a blue Fiesta or a white Escort, please move the car. Now, where were we? We're talking about, Jama'at al-Tabligh. Right. So let's say the brothers of Jama'at al-Tabligh opened a masjid in my area. This was the only masjid in there. Was I going to say, well, because I disagree with their manhaj and dawah, I'm not going to pray in that masjid? I'm not going to pray behind their imam? No, because the Jama'at prayer is something which Allah has, you know, commanded, and the Prophet ﷺ has commanded the Sunnah, like traveling for 40 days, okay? I don't feel that's in accordance with the Sunnah. Then I would not engage with them in that matter, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells me not to cooperate in that which is sinfulness and which is aggression. Right? And inshallah, I can just clarify. If the group was, you know, to invite me to a matter and they were not going to put restrictions upon me, and the group was not a group of, the flag which the group, or the banner, not the flag, the banner which that group, you know, carried was that they would say, we are from Ahl Sunnah, right? I would hold them to that and I would go. But if the group was not a group of people of Sunnah, okay, and they were a group of the people of Bid'ah, like for instance the Shia, okay, or like for instance some of the Sufi groups, I would not participate. And it happened. I mean, when I was in the Beijing conference for the World Conference for Women in 1995, the Iranians delegation many times came to me and asked me if I could do an interview and talk about women in Islam, and so they would show on television. So then I refused to do it, because they raised the banner of tashayyu, right? And so therefore I would not want to be with them. But if a group of brothers, right, say, well, we're from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we want to follow the Quran, we follow the Sunnah, we want to follow the way of the Salaf, you know, and they don't publicly hold to a matter which is known to be a matter of, you know, bid'ah, which there's no difference of opinion upon, I would sit and give a lecture if they invited me to it, and hope that I could maybe teach them something, and you know of benefit, you know, because they might have that bid'ah because out of ignorance, right? Is there a question? Yeah. Is it halal to work for a company which deals with riba? Is your earnings acceptable? In general, it's not halal to work in a company which deals with riba, but then which company does not deal with riba in the what? All companies, except for maybe a Muslim company, which, you know, a very small Muslim company, but every single company deals with riba, right? I mean, even universities, right? Even hospitals deal in riba in this country. So one would hear, as long as his earnings does not come out of riba, then his earnings are halal, inshallah ta'ala, as long as he's not doing an act of riba with his earnings. And so long also that if he feels some portion of his earnings is from that, he should then give that away in charity and ask Allah's forgiveness. Right, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his mercy has not then obligated upon us that we are responsible for the source of how the money is given to us. I mean, if they pay you a wage for laying bricks, okay, and then they tell you, I'm going to pay you $10 an hour for laying bricks, okay, you go out there every day and you know, 8 hour day, you lay your bricks, okay, and they pay you, you know, $80 at the end of the day or $400 at the end of the week, okay, Where they got the money from, that's not your responsibility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been mercy to us, right, has not made us responsible for that. Now, you know, if you could find a company or a place where the company was a Muslim company, did not deal in any riba whatsoever, and so they would give you your wage, and, I mean, that's even the money's more pure, you know, there's more blessing to it. Yes, brother. Right. Right. This is very difficult over here because to say that it's allowable because the brewery in and of itself is nothing halal, you know.
Exactly. Okay.
I'm
taking an example of the bank.
Right.
You know, bank being
involved. Right.
The bank was being
ripped.
Same. The bank gave you a contract to make it free.
That's the same thing there, because this is an institution with everything in it is riba, like a casino, like or so forth. But for instance, let's say you were to lay the bricks for a company or a store. Okay, that store would sell things which are halal and which are haram in it.
So
sure. I mean, that which is purely haram, you know, in their business, everything which they do is haram. And to take any money from them is haram. But that which is, you know, a mixture of halal and haram, then if you can take out the money which is haram, that's better. But if not, you know, or if your job regarding that is not something which is doing haram, then there's no harm. No, you should not work in the bank whatsoever. Forbidden. I think we have 20 minutes, so let's try to do the last section about seeking knowledge, and then maybe we can take a few more questions afterwards, and then we'll what time is it?
Quarter to eight.
Okay, so we'll give time for the best make. Okay, about seeking knowledge and how is one to seek knowledge. You know, we discussed the merit of knowledge, and we mentioned, or we can mention the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, is in Bukhari and Muslim, that he who Allah wills well for, he gives him fiqh in the religion. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, the best of you is he who learns the Qur'an and teaches it. And upon Ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet ﷺ said that there is no jealousy except for two matters. A man who Allah has given wealth, and so he spends it, you know, fully in the truth. And a man who Allah has given wisdom, and so he judges by it and teaches it. And so therefore, knowledge is something which is praiseworthy. But there's different types of knowledge. There's a praiseworthy knowledge and there is a condemned knowledge. The praiseworthy knowledge is knowledge of the Qur'an, of the Sunnah, of the Ijma', what is needed to understand the Qur'an and the Sunnah, like Arabic grammar, like Usul al-Fiqh, like Mustalah al-Hadith, the regulations for knowing a hadith if it's authentic or not. And the knowledge which is condemned is like knowledge of blameworthy knowledge, like knowledge of philosophy, knowledge of sorcery, knowledge of, for example, knowledge of the previous scriptures, like the Jewish rabbis who studied those, you know, scriptures and which have been changed and tampered over and over, things which have been abrogated. That type of knowledge is a condemned knowledge. Now, what are the and also a knowledge which is blameworthy is, even if the knowledge is good in itself, but one seeks that knowledge in order to without a good intention, it becomes blameworthy knowledge. Or if one does not act upon that knowledge, it becomes blameworthy knowledge, even if that knowledge is good. So for a person learns the Quran and memorizes not to draw closer to Allah, but so somebody says that he's what a beautiful qari he is. Or somebody learns the Quran and then does not act upon it, then this becomes blameworthy knowledge in his case, even though the knowledge of the Quran in itself is good. What are some of the qualities a person should have if he's seeking religious knowledge, Sharia knowledge? Well, first of all, that he should be a person of, you know, a person who's a rational person, not a person who is given to irrationality, given to mood swings, given to following his desires and so forth. Likewise, an important quality that he has ikhlas, his intent is pure to Allah. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that he who learns a knowledge which is a knowledge which is sought to receive Allah's word, he does only learns it in order to gain some sort of aspect of this world. He will not get the scent of paradise on the day of judgment. Likewise, part of learning knowledge is to a quality that's required by a person who wants to learn knowledge is that he has good appearance and good character. This is part of a matter which beautifies knowledge and having good character and to have good behavior and good appearance also. Where does one begin in studying knowledge? The most important matter that a person should start with in learning knowledge is the Qur'an. And this is something which brothers neglect often. Learning the Qur'an on how to read it, recite it, learning the Qur'an in terms of memorizing it and its meanings is where we should begin in learning knowledge. And also in beginning in knowledge, we should also begin with the basics and then go to the details. One should not jump immediately into the matters like, you know, what happens now. You have brothers immediately, you just took shahada and they say, well, so-and-so said such and such and so-and-so said such and such. And what is the ruling concerning this? One begins with the basics, and when he's perfected the basics, when he's mastered them, he then goes into the more complex details. Just like when you study mathematics in school, right? I mean, when you were in the first grade, were they giving you advanced calculus in the first grade? No, they first, you know, taught you how to add, right? And then after you got adding correct, okay, then they taught you how to subtract, and then they went to something different like multiplication and division, and then to, you know, basic geometry and algebra. And then finally, you know, if you go in your mathematics, you get into calculus and other matters like that. Likewise, one should select, and this is a problem, of course, for brothers who live in a non-Muslim country like us who live in the United Kingdom or the United States, one should select a sheikh who is not only knowledgeable, but he is what is known as a murabbi. He's one who can raise you, you know, and likewise, he is a man of piety and so forth. Because, you know, knowledge in Islam is not just knowing facts, okay, but knowledge, as the Salaf said, is fear of Allah, okay? And in order for you to gain that type of character, in order to gain that type of fear of Allah, you know, you need a man to guide you, okay? You need an older figure to, you know, to correct you when you're mistaken, to show you the correct way. Just like the same way your parents, right, raise you as a child. And when that is not available, then the knowledge that is obtained is often marred, and it's not beautiful as it's supposed to be. Likewise, one should pay attention to obtaining and reading the books of the well-known scholars of the people of Sunnah, who are known to have knowledge and piety, and who the Ummah has accepted their knowledge, like, for instance, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, Ibn Abdul Wahhab, Ibn Abdul Barr, Zahabi, Ibn Kathir, Ibn Hajar, Ash-Shawkani, and many others from previous days and from contemporary times. You know, the Ummah has recognized these men as men of knowledge. One should pay attention to their works, their writings works. Now, in studying, should we get into what books you should study first, or it's not really necessary, huh? What do you think, huh? You think so? Okay, quiet. Okay, and where does one begin, for instance, in studying Tawheed? Well, one should first begin, there's an essay which is known as a good place to study Tawheed. It's called Falasat al-Usul, The Three Fundamentals, and I guess it's been translated with a commentary by Ibn Uthman recently in the English language, so that's where one usually begins. And then afterwards, one begins with Al-Qawa'id al-Arba'a, The Four Principles. There's a short essay also by Ibn Abdul Wahhab, which is also translated in English, and Kashf al-Shubahat, Kitab al-Tawheed. These are some of, and some of the commentaries on Kitab al-Tawheed. This is a good place to start. Within Aqidah, then one can go to the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah, some of the preliminary writings like Al-Aqidah al-Wasitiyyah, Al-Aqidah al-Hamawiyyah, Al-Aqidah al-Tajmuriyyah. These are some of the basic fundamental writings, the commentary on Tahawi's Creed also, which has been translated to English but unpublished until this time, but it's available in English. And then one can go to even the more complex works by Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, other scholars. As far as fiqh, really the correct way to study fiqh is to initially to either adhere to a single sheikh or to adhere to a madhhab. That's the correct way to get fiqh in this religion. And so, for instance, one when he studies fiqh, he doesn't jump from, you know, book to book or from scholar to scholar, because he'll have different opinions and he won't be able to resolve them and it'll lead to his confusion. For instance, the Hanbalis, which I'm somewhat familiar with, usually they start off by studying Umdat al-Fiqh by Ibn Qudama. And then when a person graduates from that book, he'll go to another book like Zad, Matan al-Zad, which has a commentary called the Rawd al-Murbi'. And then after that, he goes into Al-Kafi by Ibn Qudam. And then after that, he goes into Al-Mughni. For instance, there's a certain, each madhhab, each law, school of law, has certain degrees in where you go to the books of fiqh. And you know, that's similar to like studying medicine. I mean, when you go to medical school, right, what's one of the first things they teach you? Well, they teach you the basics. They teach you like basic anatomy, right? They teach you maybe basic histology, basic embryology. I guess if there's any brothers here studying in medical school, he might be able to, you know, list the first year courses, right? Basic microbiology, maybe a basic course in biochemistry and so forth, okay? It's only until like maybe the fourth or the fifth year, right, or you actually get into stuff like, you know, surgery or whatever, I mean, or maybe the second year, I'm not certain how it is, okay? And you don't just start off as soon as you go into medical school the first day, they give you a body and say, you know, cut. No. They teach you, you know, basics to build upon that. And so such is, you know, knowledge of fiqh is very complex, is very detailed. One must likewise do the same. But at the same time, when you say that you should study according to a method, it doesn't mean you should have taqleed regarding that. For instance, Ibn Abdul Wahhab said that if a person studies in a madhab according to any of the four madhabs, and then he finds a hadith which goes against his madhab, he should follow the evidence, and he should leave his madhab if the evidence becomes clear to him. And we know the scholars, I think the statement of the scholars that if the hadith is collected, it's my opinion, and you should not follow my opinion, but follow the hadith. These various statements, I think the brothers are familiar with them. As far as tafsir, where does one begin with tafsir? Well, first one should begin with a preliminary tafsir. One of the good preliminary tafsirs is Ibn Sa'di's book on tafsir. Then, for instance, Ibn Kathir's tafsir is a very good introductory tafsir. And then one can go to the more complex tafsirs like Fath al-Qadir by Shawkani, or like, for instance, Ibn Jarir al-Tabari's tafsir, or of course, Ibn tafsir. Regarding hadith, one begins, of course, first with Nawawi's 40 hadith, then maybe Riyad al-Salihin, afterwards, Bulugh al-Maram, a book of hadith dealing with the ahkam, the religious regulations, and then one begins with, like, for instance, the Sahihain, Bukhari and Muslim, and the other books of hadith. And likewise, in Mustalah al-Hadith, usually they begin with a Nukhba by Ibn Hajar, a small essay in Mustalah al-Hadith, and then they graduate from that to one of the different abridgments of Ibn Salah's introduction to Mustalah al-Hadith, and then they go to even the more stronger books of Mustalah al-Hadith, like Al-Iraqi's commentary. As far as Usul al-Fiqh, usually they begin with like a text like Al-Waraqat by Al-Juwayni, and then they graduate from that to more complex books of Usul al-Fiqh, like Ibn Qudamah's Rawdat al-Nadhar. In Sirah, usually they begin with just the basics of the Sirah of the Prophet ﷺ. There are many basic books, and then they go to more detailed books of the Sirah, like Ibn Hisham's Sirah and the commentary by Al-Suhayli, or Ibn Qayyim Zad al-Ma'ad. And but the point is that, I mean, in these matters, you know, irrespective, there's not a single, what's important to understand, there's not a single course of study. There's nobody can say that, you know, you have to study with this book first and not study with that book. Each land of the Muslims have a different syllabus, just like every university would have a different, you know, syllabus. And likewise, the sheikh who you're studying with might prefer to use these books as opposed to those books due to his familiarity or due to his judgment and healing that these books are better books, more easy to be understood. So this differs, and you know, Muslims have, you know, differed in the books. The books are just a means to an aim, and it's not an aim in and of itself. Okay, just like now, if you go to, different colleges here in London, right? I mean, somebody might study chemistry, might have one book. Somebody might study chemistry, the other book, right? Nobody would start saying, "Oh, how come you're using this textbook for studying chemistry? How come you're using that textbook?" Because all understood, these are just books, basic books that teach you the basics of general chemistry, and that, you know, the principles in it are basically the same. And the same thing with the books. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Anyway, that was in a very quick manner, four of the chapters. And as I said, there were three other chapters, the basics of the Aqidah, which I guess some of the other tapes that I've done here in the United Kingdom, and also Da'wah and Jihad were two other chapters, which I sort of have given talks about before, but perhaps if there's another opportunity, maybe we can do lectures on those matters to complete the series. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَصَفَرَ عَلِي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمُّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. So I guess we can take a couple of questions, right? So brothers who don't have questions should head out to make wudu. This is about 10 minutes before Salah. Well, I mean, the person has, you know, opened himself a door of going astray, maybe a door to going to unbelief, so he should be shown the error of the philosophers and, you know, be encouraged not to seek, you know, knowledge in these people who don't know what the unseen, because that's why it's the matter of the unseen. We only know about these matters through revelation. Yes, brother.
How do you see how the
Oh, that's very important. In fact, that was something I neglected, because the book was written for Arabs, though the author obviously assumed people speak Arabic. But obviously Arabic grammar and knowing Arabic is the key to studying the Sharia. I mean, those books that I mentioned, studying this book and that book, are all written in Arabic, and so...
Arabic first?
Yeah, Arabic... Well, Arabic first. I mean, there's some basic Islamic knowledge which a person should have. Basic beliefs, basic how to pray, you know, if you're married, basic regulations of marriage and divorce, basic, you know, regulations of buying and selling. Learn that in your own language, okay? But if you want to study the Sharia, you know, formally, right, you need to learn Arabic. You need to learn Arabic. No, I mean, that's not blameworthy knowledge. That means that's blameworthy character, right? Because blameworthy knowledge, we're talking about the knowledge itself. Is it, you know, is it praiseworthy to learn that, or is it blameworthy to know that? But if somebody, unless you meant that, maybe I misunderstood your question, if you meant that somebody learned something just to argue, if that's what you meant, then that is blameworthy knowledge. The false prophet sort of said that, you know, the person who, you know, learns knowledge so that people look at him and point to him and say, oh, he's a scholar, he's the brother, he knows something, or just to argue with the ignorant, you know what I'm saying, that he would not, you know, receive the rewards of paradise. So, this is something which is blameworthy without doubt. My advice is that you go to Jama'at al-Iman in Yemen. But not. I didn't say go to Muqba, I said go to Jama'at al-Iman by Ibn Majid and Zindani in Yemen. That's my advice. I didn't hear the first part of the question, I apologize.
Those scholars were behind bars.
Right.
Bars,
so yeah.
They like
no, I mean, you know, that's not an argument. I mean, when Imam Ahmed was behind bars, right? Did people say that only Imam Ahmed was the true scholar and those scholars who were outside were not in jail were not true scholars? You know, Imam Ahmed became the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah because he, you know, stayed firm and he refused to sign. But his best friend, Ali ibn al-Madini, signed the paper saying the Quran was created. He agreed to Kufa because he didn't feel that he could take the torture. Other scholars tried to flee, you know what I'm saying, and were brought back, right, you know, by force. Like Imam al-Shafi was an old man who was brought by force in order to try to, you know. And other scholars have said that they made some sort of ta'weel. So they said, like for instance, like a scholar would say, it is created when he put his hand on the Quran, but in his heart he would mean that his hand is created, looking at his hand, not the Quran. So I think they took different positions regarding that matter, okay? Now, with regards to, you know, a person being outside, it doesn't mean that he's corrupt or something like that because of that. There's no evidence for that.
During a public speech and saying elderly scholars bowing down to something as well.
Well, you know, you should, I mean, first of all, when something is in public and evil, right, you know, one has to try not to lead to a greater evil. Usually people will, when they see Muslims argue, they blame both Muslims, even if one Muslim happens to be open the truth. So if you're in a public speech and they're defaming a scholar and you stand up and you say something forcefully, right, the listeners, right, will most likely blame both the speaker and you for arguing. And the truth will get lost. So is the idea just to raise your voice and make a statement, you know? Or is the idea to bring guidance to people to clear up the thing? So, you know, I would suggest in a situation like that to try to, you know, reason with the speaker as to maybe why what he's saying is incorrect. Because if you just to stand up and say something, you know what I'm saying? I mean, most people would say, oh, who's this, you know, guy just, you know, making noise in the conference or making noise in the lecture, or who are you, you know, you're an agent and you're this and that. And the truth gets lost, right? And the aim is to guide people, you know what I'm saying? Right. I mean, whether someone needs to make wudu, should go. I mean, we have 5 minutes more for those who have wudu.
My last question,
just
actually a last topic, but my question is, you're saying about the Imam Ahmed bin Hanbal
If the person is giving up something which is from the mustahabbat of salah, the sunnah of salah, then it's more preferable here, if it's going to cause friction in the masjid, okay, not to do salah in the manner of the sunnah. You see what I'm saying? And I remember one time when I was in China, we went to the masjid in Beijing. It's a masjid that was 1,000 years old. And, you know, the people there are very elderly people, and they're elderly Chinese, and they're Hanafis, right? So when we came time for salah, we all prayed like, you know, according to the Hanafi madhhab. You know, because if we were visiting this place, right, and you're Muslims from outside, they probably never have seen, you know, Muslims, you know, maybe like that. You start praying in a way different than them, okay? It's going to cause, you know, some sort of confusion in that masjid. I mean, these people don't speak Arabic. They're elderly Chinese people. They might have, you know, the Communist Party. We're watching our movies going forth and going back. We don't want to be stopped and prevented from, you know, trying to meet, you know, Muslims and so forth. So, you know, it depends on the situation, right? But if you're in a masjid, for instance, where there's a lot of people who are observing the sunnah, and there are some people who are not observing the sunnah, then one can, you know, pray with the sunnah. If you're in a position of authority in the masjid, where the people, like, for instance, all bring their children to learn from you Quran, or that people respect you in the masjid, you know what I'm saying? There's a knowledgeable brother. You should pray according to the way of the sunnah. So it depends on the situation. One cannot make a hard and fast rule.
Well, I mean, how far can one go
No, because when you're praying your prayer by yourself, right? Here it depends if it's going to cause a fitna or not. I mean, that's the point. I mean, if by putting your hands, for instance, on your chest, right? Some scholars hold that putting it on the chest is wiser, but the majority holds that this is mustahab. Okay, so let's take by that opinion that it's mustahab. Therefore, you're not committing a sin by putting it, you know, by the side, or by putting it below your navel. Okay, according to that opinion. Now, the point is, if by putting your hands on the chest, okay, it's going to cause your parents to get into a fight with you, okay, and cause great fitna in the household, okay, would it then, okay, be permissible to do something which is mustahab, which is going to result in such a great fitna in one's household? Obviously not, okay. But if the parents are such where they dislike it, okay, but it's not going to result in a fitna, then one should do the act of the sunnah. And so, the point is that one does not do something which is mustahab. I mean, this is the rule, that one does not do something which is mustahab if by doing it it's going to lead to a greater evil or the loss of something which is wajib.
A minute to the prayer,
yeah.